Thank you, musicians, for helping us worship so well. We're so thankful for you. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 95. If you don't have a Bible this morning, I welcome you to grab the one that's in the seat in front of you. It's a blue Bible, and we're going to be on page 539 in that Bible this morning. Psalm 95. This psalm does not include the author in the title. However, the writer of Hebrews states that this psalm was communicated through David in chapter 4, verse 7 of Hebrews. This could mean that it was in the collection of psalms which were collectively attributed to David, or it could mean that David himself, in fact, was the author. That's the way that I tend to lean. This psalm includes a notable shift in the latter part from praise and worship to warning. Warning specifically of hardening our hearts against the Lord. This psalm is specifically directed toward the children of Israel, as is much of the Old Testament. We will see how the warning directly references their failure when wandering in the wilderness. However, this psalm also speaks specifically to you and to me, calling us to worship and addressing the tendency we all have to harden our hearts towards the Lord. This morning, please notice with me the call to worship with joy in verses 1 through 5, the call to worship with reverence in verses 6 and the first part of 7, and the call to believe and rest in the last part of verse 7 through verse 11. And as we see these calls, I pray that we will see clearly the one who is truly worthy of our worship, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's read Psalm 95. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Father in heaven, would you please open our eyes this morning so that we would behold wondrous things from your law. We admit that if you don't do a work in our hearts, if you don't open the eyes of our understanding, that our time is wasted this morning. We know that you have things that you want to teach us, and I pray that your spirit would be free to work to make the application and to convict us of things that need changed. Lord, today would we truly see how to worship you, and Lord, would you work in our hearts to bring us to the place where we believe, and can have rest. We're asking for your help now, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Is anybody tired this morning? Is anybody overwhelmed with life? Anybody need a vacation? Okay, I got lots of hands up. We're running out of time for vacation, aren't we? School's just about ready to start. But some vacations are not restful. You know what I'm talking about. When you get back from the vacation, you need a vacation from your vacation because you're so worn out. True rest never happened on that vacation, and you find yourself exhausted and you're dreading to go back to work again. The passage today deals with a number of things that are very applicable to us. Worship and rest. True worship and true rest. My prayer today is that everyone here will be challenged to worship God with joy and reverence, and through believing him, find rest. First of all, let's look at the call to worship with joy. The call is repeated in verse 1 and again in verse 6. We are summoned to report to the presence of our King. We are invited into the throne room of the sovereign of the universe. What an awesome invitation. What a privilege that no man or woman, boy or girl should ever take lightly. When we come, notice who is to come. We are to come. Do you see the corporate call? Let us sing. Let us shout. Let us come before his presence. Let us shout. This worship is a worship we are to engage in together. That is the way God ordained it. Yes, we can praise and worship God solo. We absolutely can. But today, in this place, we should worship him together. When we come, how are we to come? What are we to do in his presence? The first expression of worship is to sing. To sing for joy to the Lord. Worshiping our King with joy is mentioned 3 times in the first 2 verses. How do you worship your King? What attitude or emotion characterizes your worship? Is it joy? I've had to stop and honestly ask myself this question. God knows my heart, but would anyone else know? Does it matter if anyone else knows? Is there enough evidence to convict me of worshiping with joy? Well, does it appear that David is asking worshipers to do so in a restrained or muted way, holding back? Or rather, is this a call to an unrestrained, unabashed declaration to God of what he means to us? In Hebrew, sing for joy means to rejoice in song. Think for a minute about what that would look like. This is not a funeral dirge. It's not a melancholy ballad about some poor soul who's lost his way. This is something completely different. Let's get a little personal this morning. What if we moved our live stream camera from the back? It's up there below the clock. What if we moved our live stream camera to the front up here and we turned it around so it could capture our faces while we were singing, so the whole world could see us while we sang? Hold on a second, I lost my place, sorry. So the whole world could see us as we rejoice in song, as we worship. That's what this is, right? This is our 10:30 a.m. worship service. The songs we sing here at Grace, like the songs we sang this morning, give us a rich, substantial food for thought as we worship, to help us with an attitude of joy and thanksgiving as we meditate on the greatest gift ever given. We are the recipients of that priceless gift, and we are rich beyond our wildest imaginations. What has God given us? Eternal life, forgiveness, peace with God, adoption into his family. We are on the winning team. We have every reason to show all of this on our faces while we're praising and thanking him in song. But truth be told, this joy and gratitude is often nowhere on our faces. Is it because we never show joy? Well, what does your face look like when your favorite sports team wins? How about when you're standing behind the bull elk that you just took down, posing for a picture? Or when you're enjoying a lively gathering with your friends, or playing your favorite game? Our faces often tell the truth about what's going on in our heart. God knows our heart, and he's going to address our heart specifically toward the end of this psalm. Verse 1 calls us to sing and shout. Verse 2 also calls us to shout joyfully with psalms. The second expression of worship this morning is to shout. We know what it means to shout. The Hebrew word for shout is to make a loud public noise that signals a feeling. Shouting can signal many feelings. In this case, we know exactly what the feeling is. It's not anger, it's not fear, it's not surprise, but it's joy. I don't know about you, but I'm not a shouter. We do have some in this room that can get loud. And those are the ones that you call on when you need to get everybody's attention to pray for a potluck. You get their help. But God is not asking us to be something that we're not. But have you ever been so moved by a spiritual truth, maybe a realization of the scope of God's great love that reaches to even you, that if you could, you would shout out for joy? Maybe you're shouting for joy in your heart. Do you look down on those that outwardly express their love for Jesus in a loud public way? We should let this passage correct our thinking on that matter. Not only are we to come in joyful song, but we are to come before his presence with thanksgiving. In verse 2, the phrase come before his presence has the idea of approaching or meeting God's face. Pastor Jeremy is taking us through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. We know that God the Father doesn't have a face. God is spirit. We also know that no man can see God and live. We've been reminded of the interactions of Moses and Elijah as God revealed to them just a glimpse of his glory. However, John tells us that God the Son has come to us. Emmanuel, God with us. The eternal God took on flesh and revealed the Father to us. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In John 14:9, speaking to Philip, Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." What a mind-blowing privilege we have. We can enter the presence of the Holy One, and we can see the glory of God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. A genuine recognition of this privilege will result in the attitude described in verse 2, an attitude of thanksgiving. Has our triune God given us any reason for thankfulness? That is a rhetorical question. The psalmist calls this out in contrast with the attitudes of unthankfulness, contention, rebellion, and strife. Towards the end of the chapter, he will. When we come, to whom are we to sing joyfully, to shout joyfully? Well, none other than the Lord. In this psalm, the writer uses God's name, Yahweh. This is his name, focusing on his sure existence and relationship to his covenant persons and peoples. For those maybe new to the Bible, this covenantal name of God is indicated by all caps, all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The second line of the psalm describes the Lord in a way that resonated with the children of Israel. He's called the rock of our salvation. This description of God was a favorite of David. If you want to see this theme developed by David, read Psalm 62. Verse 1 and 2 says this, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." And verse 6 and 7 says, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God." He continues the theme in many other places, but you can go to 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 4, say this, "And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And verse 47 says, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. So God is a place of salvation. He's a place of security and safety, and he is worthy of our joyful worship. Psalm 95 is one of the enthronement psalms. These call for an acknowledgement that the Lord is a great king above the gods. Other enthronement psalms include chapter 47, chapter 93, and 96 through 99. Beginning in verse 3, the psalmist makes his case as to why the Lord is a great God and why he is a great king above all gods. He's not declaring that there are other gods, but he's speaking of those esteemed as gods by men. He does this by declaring the sphere of his authority, by saying, in whose hand? And the psalmist does this by describing the limits of our planet, from the great unprobed depths of the ocean to the highest mountaintop. Our God's authority covers it all. The extremes of the earth belong to the Lord. Do you know the height of the highest mountain? Little trivia here this morning. Ruby Dome sits how high? 11.3, about-ish, right? 11.3? Mount Everest, on the border of Nepal and China, towers almost three times as high, 29,000 feet. Now, commercial airliners run about 30,000 to 40,000 feet, so that's pretty high up there. Do you know how deep the deepest part of the ocean is? I'll give you a hint. It's deeper than Mount Everest, if you can believe that. 35,000 feet below sea level. From the bottom of the Mariana Trench to the top of Mount Everest is about 12 miles in elevation. The depths, the peaks, the sea, the land, he is the maker and the ruler of all. And because he is, his greatness is permanently, magnificently on display. Psalm 139 says, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Micah 7:19 says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What great metaphors we have of God's abiding presence and the extent of his forgiveness. Because of his greatness this morning, we should worship him with joy. Will you choose to do that today? Not only does this psalm contain a call to worship with joy, but we see in verses 6 and 7 a call to worship with reverence. Reverence is defined as a feeling of profound awe and respect, and often love. A synonym would be honor. Again, this is a corporate call. Let us is mentioned twice in verse 6. The call for us to pay attention, this is a call for us to pay attention this morning. Notice the expression of reverence described in verse 7. The psalmist urges us to bow down and kneel in worship. We see multiple examples of scripture in scripture of reverential worship. Let's look at Solomon's prayer of dedication. In 2 Chronicles 6, 13 through 14, it says this. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all your heart. How about Daniel, when he was warned, he was in captivity and he was warned about worshiping his God in chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. What does bowing down or getting down on our knees do for our attitude of worship? It puts us in a state of humility and submission. It reminds us who is king, and it's not us. As a general rule, we're proud people. We really do need all the help we can get when it comes to having the correct attitude in worship. Now, can God hear us if we don't get down on our knees? Will he receive our worship? Absolutely, he will. But the real question is, what's your motivation for kneeling? Is it so others would see you and admire your devotion to God? If that's your motivation, then you should think again about kneeling. The pastor of the church I attended during Bible college always kneeled on Wednesday nights during prayer meeting. This was my first introduction to somebody who kneeled when he prayed, and it made a profound impact on me. His prayers were genuine, and they were heartfelt. In Mexico, this past spring, when our church went on a mission trip there, Pastor Miguel would always kneel during prayer, and he would kneel during the morning service. He would get off to the side, and he would kneel when he prayed. Now, I had a little harder time understanding his prayers. That was not his fault, that was my fault, because he was praying in Spanish, and I have a little ways to go in learning my Spanish. God knows the heart of every one of his children when we come to him in prayer and worship. But if we're not willing to kneel, if we feel above that, feeling embarrassed, then that is a problem too. We routinely think too high of ourselves. Meditating on the King and on his greatness would help. The psalmist describes the Lord in verse 6 in a way that would help us recognize our place as subordinate and his as superior. He reminds us that he is our maker. Moses challenges the children of Israel in his song in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Listen to this. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. For the Christian, we've not only been made in God's image, but we've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. We owe all that we are to God's providence. How much were you involved in your birth, your country of origin, your eye color, your height, your level of intelligence, or various natural skills? How much were you involved in those things? When we stop our busy lives long enough to do some thinking, we will realize what we owe to our Maker. This realization should make us willing to kneel and bow down before him. Are you unwilling to submit to King Jesus? Paul declares in Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11, that the day will come when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's quoting Isaiah 45, verse 23, which says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. So basically, we can bow to King Jesus now, or we will bow to him later. The psalmist will soon make his point that today is the right time to bow to King Jesus. Of all the reasons the psalmist could give us to worship reverently, which one does he choose? After all, the psalmist wrote under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit himself. Verse 7 declares, he is our God. We should worship with reverence because God loves us. He loves me. He loves you. His love is personal. Scripture is full of pictures showing us how God loves and cares for us. But one of the most well-known descriptive illustrations is that of the shepherd and his sheep. Well, pretty much everybody knows Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want or lack anything. We sang this truth this morning. My shepherd will supply my need in the song that we sang right before. Verse 7 finishes with, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. This reminds me of Psalm 100, verse 3, which says, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This psalm tells us that he's our maker and he's our shepherd. We are to worship with reverence because we are his sheep. What a humbling proposition. God is our shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The God of the universe, our maker, came to earth, gave his life. For whom? For you and for me. Not only did he make the ultimate sacrifice for us, but we find ourselves grazing in his pasture. And is there anything we lack in his pasture? No, absolutely nothing. The Psalms are full of this truth. Psalm 16:11 says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Today, will you worship with reverence? Now, our final point this morning. We've seen the call to worship with joy. We've seen the call to worship with reverence. And starting halfway through verse 7 now, we see the call to believe and rest. These last five verses seem like a simple retelling of an embarrassing snapshot in Israel's history, the account of God's provision for his people of water from the rock while they were wandering in the wilderness. In spite of their unbelieving hearts, God did this. Tom did an excellent job of reading the account for us from Exodus 17. This happened early in the wilderness journey at a place called Rephidim. If you know your Bible, you know there was a second occurrence of water coming from a rock, although the events were noticeably different. This was at Kadesh, toward the end of the 40-year wandering. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 14, God again told Moses to speak to the rock for water. But this time, Moses let his anger get the best of him, and he struck the rock. God still provided water for his people in spite of their unbelief, but Moses was not allowed into the promised land because of his disobedience. These five verses in Psalm 95 contain so much more than a simple retelling of these accounts. They contain a vital warning for anybody that is wanting to follow the Lord. The warning is this: do not harden your heart, because if you do, there will be no rest for you. Let's read this passage together. So starting at the end of verse 7, down through the end of the chapter here. He says, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. In verse 8, the word Meribah means to strive, quarrel, contend, or rebel. And the word Massah means to test, prove, or try. Now, if the book of Hebrews is one of your favorite, you'll recognize that this passage is mentioned there in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And if you were here not too long ago, you'll remember Kevin Dinwiddie taught through the book of Hebrews. So if you need a refresher on Hebrews, you can go to our church website and you can pull up sermons that are recorded, and you can go and you can hear a full 40-minute message on Hebrews 3 and a full 40-minute message on Hebrews 4. Brother Kevin did a fantastic job with those. Please turn to Hebrews with me this morning, Hebrews chapter 3. If you're using the Blue Bible that's under the seat in front of you, it's page 1081. If you'll hold your finger in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews 3, We're going to be back and forth here for just a few more minutes. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? The writer of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament. If you're new to the Bibles and you don't know much about different translations, there's a great clue in the NASB, the version that we preach from, the version that's here in the seats. If you come across words in the New Testament that are in all caps, that's a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Sometimes your Bible, if it's good, if it's a better Bible, it'll tell you exactly where it's quoting from, but sometimes it doesn't. The Bible I have doesn't tell me where it's quoting from, but this is an exact quotation from Psalm 95. I'd like us to notice one more thing before we tackle the warning this morning, the matter of the heart. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. So we just read 3, verse 7. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. It says, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Who said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts? Was it David or was it the Holy Spirit? Yes, he did. If you look at chapter 3, it says, just as the Holy Spirit said. Chapter 4, it says, saying through David. This is a perfect example of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This that we're reading this morning is not an ordinary book. This is the Word of God. When we open it and we read it, we hear directly from God himself. And since we're already in chapter 4 of Hebrews, look with me at verse 12 and verse 13. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God's word reveals the truth about us. It exposes the reality of our hearts. God's people wandering in the wilderness in Exodus and Numbers aren't the only ones struggling with hard hearts. The writer of Hebrews knew that the Jewish Christians that he was addressing faced the same exact struggle. And roughly 2,000 years ago, we do too. This warning is just as needed for American Christians. Keep your finger or a bookmark in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's see. And let's turn back to Psalm 95. Let's first see what the psalmist said, and then we'll return to the New Testament commentary on this passage in Psalm 95. I hope you've noticed the repetition of a certain five-letter word this morning. It starts with T and O, and it ends with day. It's in Psalm 95, and then it's repeated five times in Hebrews 3 and 4. This call to believe and rest from Psalm 95 has an urgency to it. Today, there is an urgency because of pending judgment. If we don't heed the warning, not only will we miss out on God's rest, but we'll end up in a place of great unrest. But there's also a great blessing in this urgency. The blessing for us today is that there's no waiting period. There's no trial period, no probationary period with God. If you are here today and you've never placed your eternal destiny in the rock-solid hands of Jesus, you can do that today. You don't have to wait. Also, And if you are a born-again believer here today and you are struggling to trust God in the trials of life, if you're being crushed by the weight of trying to live in a way that pleases Him, you can experience rest today. The latter part of verse 7 says, if you would hear His voice. God is calling. He's calling each one of us sitting in here today. He calls every Sunday when His word is preached. The question is, will you hear? He says, if you would hear His voice. Not just do you physically hear the sound of a preacher's voice, but are you listening with the intent to act on what God shows you? Do you apply what you learn each Sunday? Do you take time to review the message? Do you take notes and look at it again? Do you try to apply what God's teaching you in your own personal Bible time each week? Are you willing to let Him change your heart? Because that's what we need. We need our hearts changed. God never leaves a man or woman where He finds him. He immediately begins the process of change. This theme of God calling us is all over Scripture. John 10, 27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is speaking to unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem at the temple during one of the annual feasts. He outright says that they don't belong to Him because they refuse to believe. Then He qualifies how to recognize those that do belong to Him. It's those that hear His voice and follow. Earlier in John 10, we see Jesus describe the Good Shepherd and His interaction with His sheep in verse 2 and 4 of John 10. But he who enters the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Today, Jesus is calling. He's calling you. His sheep hear his voice. What exactly is Jesus saying to us in this last part of Psalm 95? What's the warning? He's telling us, don't harden your heart like his people did when they rebelled and tested him in the wilderness. That's what Meribah and Massa mean, rebellion and testing. God was testing them to see if they would believe him and trust him. But they failed the test. They flunked out hard. They were thirsty, and they didn't believe God would provide. They also didn't think that God would help them conquer the inhabitants of the promised land. Hence the judgment of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Then they turned things around and they tested God, verse 9 says. What an unbelievable thing for them to do. God says, they tried me, though they had seen my work. What exactly had these people seen? Well, it started with the first plague in Egypt. The great Nile River was completely turned to blood. And it continued through those amazing judgments. 8 more miracles that fell upon the hard heart of Pharaoh and his people until the death angel came for the firstborn. God's people were spared from those plagues and from that final judgment. Why or how? If they believed. When they applied the blood of the Passover lamb to their homes as directed by the Lord. They watched in awe as God led them through the wilderness as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They saw God crush their enemies after walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. Every day they were reminded of God's provision as they woke up to manna on the ground. All they had to do was go out and pick it up and eat it. Even their shoes didn't wear out. God says in verse 10, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart. In Hebrew, this literally means wanderers of heart are they. They desire to go astray like wandering sheep. We've heard this before, haven't we? Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Because of their wandering, unbelieving, hardened hearts, God promised that they would not enter his rest. God's anger is a holy, righteous anger. It's anger because of sin and its terrible effects. When it says, I swore in my anger, God is not cussing here. He's not using foul language. He's making an oath. It's a promise that because of their actions, there would be a consequence. Our actions always have consequences. We get to choose our sin, but we don't get to choose our consequence. Here, God warns that the consequence of a hard, unbelieving heart is no rest. What is the rest that they're not allowed to enter into? In the context of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, the sought-after rest was their destination. Where they were heading to, the promised land, Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. This is where they were headed. It was where they would finally settle down and find rest. But what is the application for us? We're not wandering around in the wilderness and we're not trying to find Canaan. Let's go back to Hebrews and see the application for us today. This is the last time we'll turn back to Hebrews. Let's go to chapter 4 and let's start in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. There is a promise of rest for us, but there is a condition required to receive that promise. Verses 2 and 3. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. The condition for rest, the missing ingredient, is faith. Faith in the good news that has been preached to us. The writer of Hebrews is not talking about the promised land of Canaan anymore. That was just a temporary rest and didn't apply to his audience. He's talking about something far greater. He's talking about an eternal rest. Well, what is the good news that's been preached to us that allows us by faith to enter his rest? It's Jesus, the gospel, the good news that God became a man and gave his life to pay the price for our sin. One commentary I read put it this way. At salvation, every believer enters the true rest, the realm of spiritual promise. Never again laboring to achieve through personal effort a righteousness that pleases God. Let me read that part one more time. Never again laboring to achieve through personal effort a righteousness that pleases God. For believers, God's rest includes his peace, confidence of salvation, reliance on his strength, and assurance of a future heavenly home. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Are you trying to make it on your own, living life in your own strength? Have you found out yet that it's just not possible? Come to Jesus and rest in him. Hebrews 4, verse 8 says, For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. In order to enter his rest, we have to cease from our works. God didn't rest on the seventh day of creation because he was tired, but because he was finished with his work. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that we need to cease striving and rest. Some application. If you're a Christian here today, and you are striving with all of your heart to live your life in a way that pleases God, because you think that he's not pleased with you unless you cross your spiritual T's and jot your spiritual I's, and you're weary and restless because no matter how hard you try, you find yourself constantly failing, this message is for you. Come to Jesus and rest in him. You are pleasing in God's sight, not because of anything you could ever do, but because of what Jesus has done. If you are in Christ, you are pleasing in the sight of God. Rest in him. You can have that rest today. If you're a Christian here today and you've started to drift and doubt, if you've hardened your heart toward God, the warnings in Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 are for you. In Hebrews 3, verse 12 through 14, it says this, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Heed the warning. Sin is deceitful, and a hard, unbelieving heart can sneak in and gradually take over. Let's encourage one another today in our faith, firm until the end. Let's believe so that we will enter his rest. If you are here today and not much of this is making sense, but you know that deep down inside you are longing for real rest, we would love to sit down with you and show you from the Bible how much God loves us and how he formed a masterful plan to rescue us from our sin through Jesus Christ. Would you come to Jesus and find true rest in him? And would you come to him today? There's no waiting period. Let's pray this morning. Father, we're so thankful for your word that speaks truth to each one of us. Lord, you know exactly where we're at in our lives. You know the work that you desire to accomplish. You know the condition of our heart, whether we have bowed to you in submission as our king, or whether our heart is hard and we're rejecting you, we're rebelling against your good work in our lives. Lord, you know if we have questions. You know if we're seeking. You know everything about us. And you extend your love. You are the good shepherd. You meet all of our needs. Lord, I pray that you would meet the needs that are represented in the room today and that hearts here would truly seek after you. Lord, would you help us, please, to truly worship with joy, to worship with reverence, and Lord, that you would help us to believe so that we could have rest, true rest. We know that this is possible only through your grace. And so we ask for your help to do this today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.